Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, reading together from Paul's letter to Timothy, and you'll find this in the New Testament of the Church Bibles. There'll be a Bible underneath one of the seats in front of you or close by you, and we're reading from the first letter to Timothy, which is in the New Testament on page 263, and we're beginning at chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning of the letter. The letter was written, as it tells you right at the start, by Paul, from Paul, who was an apostle of Christ Jesus. And it's written to Timothy. Timothy was a younger man, probably not all that young in the way that we would think of youth. He wasn't a teenager, but he was less experienced than Paul. He had been possibly converted by Paul, certainly recruited by Paul in the course of his missionary journeys, had been with Paul in many of the stories that we can read about in the book of Acts, and it would appear from the context of this letter had been travelling with Paul on a journey that had taken them through the city of Ephesus. And in the city of Ephesus, together they had become aware of problems that were facing the church there, problems that Paul would probably have liked to stay and sort out himself, but he had other business that he had to go on to. He wasn't quite sure what else he was going to come across, so he could neither stay nor be sure when he would get back to deal with the problems in Ephesus. So on this flying visit, he left Timothy behind, and soon after wrote this letter so that Timothy would have a clear idea of what Paul was, what it was that Paul thought should be done. We're going to read the first part of this letter now, and hopefully over the next few weeks and months over the summer, we'll work our way through the rest of this instruction to Timothy and instruction to the church. Here is the word of God. It says, "From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by order of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. I want you to stay in Ephesus, just as I urged you when I was on my way to Macedonia. Some people there in Ephesus are teaching false doctrines, and you must order them to stop. Tell them to give up those legends and those long lists of ancestors, which only produce arguments and do not serve God's plan, which is known by faith. The purpose of this order is to arouse the love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. Now, some people have turned away from these and have lost their way in foolish discussions. They want to be teachers of God's law, but they do not understand their own words or the matters about which they speak with so much confidence. We know that the law is good if it is used as it should be used. It must be remembered, of course, that laws are made not for good people, but for lawbreakers and criminals, for the godless and sinful, for those who are not religious or spiritual, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the immoral, for sexual perverts, for kidnappers, for those who lie and give false testimony, or who do anything else contrary to sound doctrine. That teaching is found in the gospel that was entrusted to me to announce, the good news from the glorious and blessed God." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. I'm sure you're very well that you can always tell when there's a, a by-election taking place in the constituency that you live in or somewhere nearby, especially if that by-election is in a key marginal constituency at a critical time for the government, when the result is thought to be of great significance, not just for the few thousand people who live locally, but for folks further afield as well, and indeed for the whole nation. You know that there's a key by-election taking place in a marginal constituency when the streets and the press are full, not only of the local candidates who are standing for election, but also backed up by perhaps the cabinet ministers who come on a flying visit, or even the prime minister or other party leaders or high-profile folks associated with the world of politics who come jetting in or sending messages to use their high profile and influence to raise the reputation or add weight to the words of the local candidate. Well, Ephesus was also, in a sense, a key constituency, not just in the politics of the ancient world, although it was a significant location in the empire, but key also in the growth of the early church. It's one of the significant churches that Paul planted during his missionary journeys, and therefore what happened there was likely to be influential on other places. And it's clear from what we have just read that the Christians living there had a significant choice to make. Are they going to stick with the leaders that they have in place, with the elders of the church who are looking after them, with the kind of Bible teaching that they already have? And as a clue to whether they should stick with that, it's what Paul describes as false doctrines. Or are they going to give all that up and move instead to serving what Paul calls God's plan? That's the choice that's in front of them, the decision that they have to make. And Timothy's job in all of this, Timothy to whom the letter is written, Timothy's job is to order them to stop teaching the false doctrines. But that raises the question, who is Timothy to tell anyone to do anything? Who is he to be issuing orders to the elders in the church? Well, says Paul, who founded this church, Timothy, in verse 2, is my true son in the faith. And if you're wondering who I am, says Paul in verse 1, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. So Paul's commission comes from Christ, and Timothy's orders come from Paul. So anyone who is inclined to disagree with his policy and do their own thing or teach their own thing had better at the very least think twice about who they're taking on and what they're getting themselves into. So this letter is written personally to Timothy to encourage him to stick by his duty and do his job to the best of his ability, but it's also written to the church generally. Timothy's at liberty to take this letter and show it to those who are wavering or show it to those who are in doubt and say, see what the Apostle Paul has told me to say to you, so that he is backed up by that significant authority. Now there's three initial comments I want to make briefly before we get into what Paul has to say to Timothy itself. And the first of them is this, just to notice how fast it all went wrong. Church in Ephesus was only a few years old, perhaps a decade old or less, and yet already it has strayed from its evangelical and apostolic roots to embrace false teaching. And therefore, every group of Christians should be cautious. There's no need for complacency or excuse for complacency among many of us. It's probably true that as a church in this day and age, we are better at seeing through tradition than we've ever been in the past. We've made more changes in the last generation than perhaps at any previous time in our history. So we are in some ways better at being up to speed with what's new and what's current and what's effective for the world today instead of being steeped in the past. And yet this is a warning that no matter how recently our latest Reformation took place, or how short a time it's being since we last went in a course that made us rethink our plans, or how recently we came to Christ and thought we had a clear idea of how the church should be organized, no matter how recently that was, there is a danger that we too have begun to go astray. There is a human tendency, even a Christian tendency, to wander off the right path if we ever take our eyes off God's plan. That's the first thing. The second thing is just to notice how far the problems had spread. Because here was Paul traveling through Ephesus, which was a key location, coming across a significant crisis. Your first inclination, his first inclination, would probably have been to drop everything and focus all his energies on sorting out this congregation. But for reasons that we know nothing about, but that clearly pressed on him, he wasn't able to do that. There were other things that were more important, therefore presumably other problems that were greater in other places that he had to go on and deal with, and might take him some time before he can get back to Ephesus. You see that in chapter 3, verse 14. If you turn over the page, Paul says, "As I write this letter to you, I hope to come and see you soon, but if I am delayed, this letter will let you know how you should conduct yourselves. I want to be there with you sorting this out, but I might not be able to because there are other problems in other churches too." So we need to be aware not just that we might have deviated from God's plan, but that other churches might have deviated from it too. And therefore, just because we are in step with what's happening elsewhere in the West End of Glasgow or elsewhere in the Church of Scotland or elsewhere among our own particular circle of friends, it doesn't mean that we're in step with God. We need some other more reliable guide than what other Christians round about us are doing. But the third thing, which is perhaps a little more encouraging, is just to notice how valuable is the solution that Paul was able to provide Timothy with, even though he couldn't come in person. Because although this letter was written about specific problems in a particular time and place, when it came to compiling the New Testament, and some group of early Christians somewhere were leafing through the various documents and letters and gospels that had been written, deciding what it would be of value to include within the canon of the New Testament. When it came to compiling the New Testament, folks realized the inspired value of the instructions and the advice that were given here, and sought to bind them in with the gospels and the book of Acts and the Revelation, and pass them on to the likes of us. So what we're reading this morning, although it's important to work out the original setting as well as we can, what we're reading this morning is not just a history lesson about what once happened to another church, but a vital lesson that we need to learn about what might well be happening here. So what was the problem? Well, it's very obvious. Some people there in verse 3 are teaching false doctrines, and you must order them to stop. What were the problems that the false doctrines were causing? Why was Paul so keen to put a stop to them? Well, there's two things, and they're both in verse 4. Tell them to give up those legends and long lists of ancestors because, first of all, their teaching only produces arguments. We don't really know what they were arguing about because we don't know what the legends were, for example. Probably they were stories connected with the Bible about people who appear in the Bible, stories about Abraham and David and things reputedly said by some of the famous prophets and so on, but stories that didn't actually appear in the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And because the legends are unreliable, the lessons drawn from them are also inconclusive and gave rise to dispute. They're using legends and also using long lists of ancestors, probably some of the long lists of names of who was related to who and who was descended from whom and who came back from exile when, the long list of names that we tend to skip over when we read the Old Testament. Well, these guys were poring over them in great detail, trying to find their great-great-great-great-grandfather's name or some other family connection, so that they could say, look at me, I must be a really, truly spiritual person because my family name is in the Bible. It was an exercise in one-upmanship. So they were coming up with speculative teaching which didn't come out of the Bible and coming up with self-promotion by trying to establish a family connection with the Bible. And that led to arguments about things the Bible didn't teach, and about the people who were doing the teaching. And Paul says quite sensibly, these arguments need to stop. But the real problem is this: not what the arguments were about. We know that because Paul doesn't really mention them again. He doesn't say this is the solution to the argument or this is the right side to take. The real problem is not what they have been arguing about, but what they have forgotten about. Their teaching does not serve God's plan. Imagine, if you will, a hospital where there is a dispute going on about the pay and conditions for the staff that work there. And so a meeting has been called between the managers and the doctors and the nurses and the auxiliaries, and everybody who works there has come along and gathered. And voices have been raised, and opinions are being aired, and some folk are waiving their contracts to claim what they're entitled to, and other folk are waiving legal advice that they've got from various sources, and the meeting drags on and gets more and more heated. And while that is going on through somewhere in the back of the hospital, a great big long queue of sick people is building up at the unmanned admissions desk. And upstairs in the hospital wards, patients are falling sick and dying because they are not being treated. You see, that is the tragedy when a church loses its focus. Not the disputes that its members get into about whether we should have bishops or popes, or whether we should play the guitar or the organ, or whether you can add to the list of things that you've been engaged in church arguments about or had divisive opinions over. The tragedy is not that we get into disputes, but that our mission is neglected. And the real damage is not done to those inside the church whose peace is disturbed, whose feelings are offended, whose rights are abused. The real damage is done to those outside the church who are not touched by the love of God. And Paul has passed through the church in Ephesus and seen them all facing each other and having a fight, squaring up to one another, when they should be looking out and seeing the problems that God has put them there to face. So Timothy's task is not to resolve the arguments, but to change the topic of conversation. They want to be teachers of God's law, says Paul in verse 7. And normally that would gladden his heart. The more teaching of the law, the better, he would say. Law here stands for the scriptures of the Old Testament. They want to be teachers of God's law, but they don't understand their own words. Verse 8, they don't understand how the law should be used. Because the law is not for good people. It's not for teachers to say, look at me, I must be wonderful because my great-great-grandfather or my second cousin, three times removed, came back from Babylon in the days of Nehemiah. The law, the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Word of God, is for lawbreakers and criminals. And Jesus would have agreed with that, wouldn't he? Jesus said to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, when the Pharisees longed to closet themselves away with Jesus and have arguments about some of the fine details of the law and criticize Jesus for wasting his time with folks who really weren't very interested in reading the Bible. Jesus said to them, people who are well don't need a doctor, but only those who are sick. So I have not come to call respectable people, but outcasts. So there were those teachers in Ephesus competing for the respect of their fellow church members and fighting for ecclesiastical influence and status, while all around them in the city of Ephesus, notorious both for its wealth of religious diversity and for its godless immorality, full of outcasts who still needed God, to whom they were paying not one blind bit of notice. And I wonder how much has changed. There have been lots of church disputes, haven't there? Among people who do want to change things and among people who don't want to change things. And congregations have split and people have left because they did not get what they want. But think about this. How often have you heard of a church splitting or somebody going off in the huff and leaving because they did not think that the Word of God was being properly used to reach outcasts and unbelievers? How often has that mattered enough to you to fall out with somebody else who wasn't interested in it? And that's not because we all agree about the way that the Word of God should be used in outreach and evangelism. It's because we always find other things to fight about instead of getting round to outreach and evangelism. And most of the fights that take place and most of the dissensions are all to do with power and control. Who is in charge of this church? Who decides how things should be done? Who gets things arranged that they want? But the real power is embedded in the Word of God, if it is used as it should be used, as Paul says in verse 8. And the one who should get what he wants is God. And what he wants is for sinners to be saved. So the tragedy of our church disputes is not that sometimes some of us are in the wrong, but that most of the time, most of us are worried about the wrong thing. Concerned with what does not serve God's plan. And Paul, I believe, says to us as well as to the church in Ephesus, now is the time to heed God's order to stop. And the purpose of this order, in verse 5, is to arouse the love that comes from three things: a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. Pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. What are these things that generate the love that will bring Christian conflict to an end and bring into the kingdom of God those whom the Lord wants to see there? Well, first of all, a pure heart. The heart of the matter, somebody has said, is the matter with the heart. So for us to be put right with God, for those folk listed in verses 9 to 11 to enter the kingdom of God, something needs to change deep inside us. We do not need cosmetic surgery, we need heart transplantation. And we can't do that for ourselves. It's always good when somebody says, I have decided to become a Christian. But if that decision really has been taken, then something must have happened to make them change their mind. What is it? Or it's even better when somebody shows by their changed way of life that they really have become a Christian, that their actions show that their faith is sincere. That's great. But something must have happened to make them change the way that they live, to shift their motives, to alter the governing influence in their lives. What is that? And what has changed is that they have been converted to Christianity, but that conversion is neither a decision that I can take nor a resolve that I can make, but simply a prayer that I can offer. I cannot purify my heart. I cannot reach my heart. And even if I could, I would find that the heart and mind here is only a metaphor. It's not the thing that pumps blood round my body. I cannot change my heart. But David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 10, create a pure heart in me, O God, and put a new and loyal spirit in me. So it's not about what I decide to do, but about what God does to me. I cannot go to hospital to take my own tonsils out. At least it wouldn't be a very wise thing to try. I go to hospital so that somebody there who knows where my tonsils are and how to take them out can perform the operation properly. So I do not purify my heart in order to come to God. I come to God to have my sin-sick heart purified. But how do I know that I need to come? A pure heart can arouse the love for God which I should show for him, but how do I know that my heart is sin-sick? How do I know to make that prayer? The answer is that a clear conscience will tell me. Now, we have a problem here because normally when we talk about someone's conscience being clear, we mean that they are innocent of any wrongdoing. So if I said my conscience is clear, then you would say that's fine, you don't need to ask for forgiveness because you've done nothing wrong. And Paul has already told us that the law is for lawbreakers and criminals, which to our way of thinking would not be for those whose consciences are clear. And that wouldn't make any sense. But if you look at the way that Paul is thinking, if you try to get your mind around the way that he is using this particular set of words, a clear conscience, it becomes clear that he's not thinking about, or the opposite of a clear conscience is not a guilty conscience, but a dead conscience. Look at chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul describes the false teachers again. The Spirit says clearly that some people will abandon the faith in later times and obey lying spirits and follow the teachings of demons. Such teachings are spread by deceitful liars whose consciences are dead, as if burnt with a hot iron. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune to burn your fingers with a hot iron, but I imagine if you did, that afterwards you would find that your fingers have lost any sense of touch. They wouldn't be able to feel anything. So Paul says, if you've got this kind of dead conscience, your problem is that you won't be able to feel any guilt over sin. And what you need is for that conscience to be brought back to life. Or putting it another way, what you need is for your blockage in your conscience to be cleared so that it begins to work again properly. Think of the smoke alarm that I hope you've got hung up in your house somewhere. A good smoke alarm is not one that never goes off, nor is it one that goes off as a false alarm all the time. A good smoke alarm is one that goes off when there's a fire. So a good conscience is not one that never feels guilty, nor is it one that starts feeling guilty when it shouldn't, but one which sensitively and accurately and correctly discerns what is going on in your life and what has been happening, and raises a warning when there's a problem that needs to be addressed. So that good conscience leads the lawbreaker in prayer to God for the purifying of their sin-sick heart. So the problem with these false teachers is probably not that they would struggle to tell the difference between right or wrong. They are probably well-versed not only in the Ten Commandments, but in the 613 other rules and regulations that fill up the Old Testament. Probably they were as good as the Pharisees in Jesus' day at finding fault with other people. That's not their problem. Their problem is when it comes to themselves. They are incapable of seeing the problems in their own lives. Not because they're blatant hypocrites, not because they are deliberately covering up their sins and pretending to be better than they know they are, but because they really, really believe that they've got themselves sorted, when in fact there are things wrong with them that they just can't see. And that's the problem. Their fire alarm, their smoke detector is not working, and they're not aware of the problems. That was Paul's situation as well. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1, where he begins his own testimony. He says, "In the past I spoke evil of Jesus and persecuted and insulted him. I did not yet have faith, and so I did not know what I was doing. There was me killing Christians and saying awful things about Jesus. And it never once occurred to me that there was anything wrong with what I was doing, because my conscience was blocked up. It was not clear." And that takes us to the third and final ingredient here, which is a genuine faith. We pray to God to purify our hearts when our conscience feels the guilt that is in our lives that genuine faith has revealed to us. And what is genuine faith? It is simply knowing Jesus as he really is. Paul says, "I did not yet have faith, and so I did not know what I was doing." But then he met Jesus. He thought he knew who Jesus was. He thought he was a false Messiah whose followers should be wiped out for the good of the nation of Israel. He thought he knew who Jesus was until he met the real Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then suddenly he did have faith, and his conscience cleared, and he looked at himself and felt so ashamed of himself that he had to do something about it and turned to this Lord for salvation. And so the faith cleared the conscience, which prompted the prayer for the pure heart, which fell in love with God. So how do we acquire that genuine faith? Well, just like Paul, we need to meet the real Jesus, not probably appearing to us in the road to Damascus, but more likely revealed to us in the Word of God. And you see, that's the tragedy, that the false teachers in Ephesus, who long to be teachers of God's law, are not using the law for what it should be used for. They're not using the Bible to draw attention to Jesus. They're not bringing folks face to face with the Savior that they need to meet. The law is good, when it shows the sin sick, whose crimes are listed here, shows them who the doctor is. Not just to make them feel worse than they already do, but to show them, to show us, who can make them better. And so this apostolic edict channeled through Timothy to resolve the conflict that is taking place in Ephesus, the apostolic edict is simply this: forget all the nonsense that you've been fighting and arguing about, and talk about Jesus. And use the Bible, yes, study every paragraph of it, but use it to build up a picture of Jesus. Because that's what Jesus said the Bible was all about. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 39, he says to the Pharisees, "You study the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And these very scriptures speak about me." And then on the road to Emmaus, that's what the risen Jesus did with his heartbroken disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus explained to them what was said about himself in all the scriptures, beginning with the books of Moses and the writings of all the prophets. Very books that the teachers in Ephesus were using to start fights with and exalt themselves. Jesus says, yes, use them. But use them to show a sin-sick world the truth about me. So you know, a Christian is not just someone who reads the Bible and believes that what is written there is true. And a Christian teacher is not just someone whose every sermon begins with a text quoted from a Bible passage and goes on to things derived from that. A Christian is someone who reads the Bible expecting to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian teaching is that which uses the Bible to bring the love of Christ to life. For there are things wrong with us that he alone is able to put right. And there really shouldn't be any argument about that. Because when we have been the ones who have met with the risen Lord and the Word of God, then we are the ones who are ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. And our focus will not be on ourselves, on promoting our own interest in the church over those of other people. Nor will they be on who we are or what our status or our standing is. They will be in the Lord Jesus Christ and on his love for us and our love for him and our part that we have in serving God's plan. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.